Our text for this morning is taken from the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And our reading there will begin at verse 5. Luke chapter 1, starting at the 5th verse. Hear once again the word of our God. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the house of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. We are gathered this morning because our faith is one grounded in fact. The Word of God gives us not myth. It does not give us merely ethics. It gives us facts that are historical, facts that obtain in reality. And this morning we come to the first account that we've seen thus far that is purely historical narrative, giving us facts of history. Facts, remember, that Luke refers to as things that must be believed, things that are certainly believed among those who name the name of Jesus Christ. I think it's fair for us, just at even this point, to ask the question, why have we come out? Do we really believe that these things are facts? That which we have set before us are not just ideas, these are not just sentiments, that these are historical realities. Realities that implicate your life and mine. Realities that actually change even in our life, even today, the hearts of men, and promise the ultimate change of the entire world. Do we believe that? The gospel writers are very clear that what they are doing here is presenting to us the facts that lead to the very accomplishment of our redemption. We come to, first of all, a statement about time. You'll see this. The writer tells us that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. We are coming before things that have obtained in history. In the days of Herod. We also encounter in this text a priestly family. Zacharias, of the course or offspring of Abia, and Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron. We're given something of their character in the 6th verse. And then something of their affliction in the 7th. We're given these things, and these things are presented, as I've just said, as historical realities. In John's prologue in John chapter 1, the first 14 verses, we saw that the truths that we are about to see, the history that we are about to be given, is a history that has real theological implications. And then we saw, as we looked at Luke 1, the first 4 verses, that that history has been given to us from above. These are not just the recollections of men, fallible as men are. This is from above, from God himself. We saw that the character of this revelation is gospel, the greatest proclamation that any man could, any man may, any man will receive. And we saw that the beginning of this gospel has something to do with the preparatory messenger, the wilderness voice that was given to us by prophecy in Malachi 3, by prophecy in Isaiah 40. What we have in the text before us this morning is the fulfillment in history, in reality, of everything that we saw from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. We see, in other words, as Mark would have us see it, the beginning of the gospel in just these few verses. Now, the question before us is, why is this the beginning of the gospel? Mark tells us explicitly that that this preparatory messenger, this wilderness voice, is the beginning of the gospel. And Luke implicitly begins with John for that very same reason. Why do we begin then with the ministry of John the Baptist, this preparatory messenger? Why don't we begin, for instance, with the birth narratives, the narrative of Jesus Christ? Why do we begin with this man? And particularly, why do we begin with the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist? Well, beloved, this question is answered to us throughout all of the scriptures, really. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ says that all the law and the prophets witnessed, prophesied until John. The ministry of John marks a real change, a change in history. And John's ministry, then, is the beginning of what you might call the gospel era. They have preached, of course, forecasting with great clarity in many cases, the gospel of Jesus Christ as it would be revealed. But with John's ministry, you do not have the anticipation of Christ, but the indication of a present Christ, and thus marking the beginning of a new era as Christ has it here. But it also, of course, is the beginning of those series of prophecies that God had given to the prophets of old to mark the advent, the first advent of Jesus Christ. If you remember how the Old Testament concludes, it concludes with a reference to this one who would come. Malachi chapter 4, the very last two verses, the prophet says that he will send, that is, the Lord will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. What's striking is, in Luke chapter 1, these very words are lifted and applied to John the Baptist. The coming of this great messenger, the coming of this wilderness voice, is the demarcation, is that one thing that would lead the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, fittingly, it is referred to as the beginning of the gospel. But, beloved, it's called the beginning of the gospel for one very basic reason. It's called that because of the way in which John's life and his preaching would function. And we need to remember that as we come to these verses. Verses 5 to 7, we might be tempted to look at and say, well, this is a very quaint story about how you have two godly people under affliction and yet delivered. But brothers and sisters, what you have to keep in mind is this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are not primary characters. Well, certainly they are people that we are to be mindful of. The scriptures hold them out to us. But the focus is Jesus Christ. Even John's ministry is not about John. He is merely the signpost. He's merely the indicator of Jesus Christ. And so however we look at these verses, it's important for us to remember that this is the demarcation of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be mindful that this points us back to the Lord Jesus. And how does it do so? I want you to notice, first of all, that as we come to this text, we're reminded that John's calling was extraordinary. He was called and he was consecrated even from the womb to be this preparatory messenger, this wilderness voice. And why? Why all of this concern about John's birth, and why all of this concern about how he would come to his ministry? Because by these things, God would confirm that when Christ was indicated by John the Baptist, John was not speaking out of his own judgment. He was speaking as God's prophet. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he said that in the same sense as, "Thus saith the Lord." It was God who indicated Christ through the ministry of John the Baptist. And he would have the world know that. This extraordinary calling and all of the things that lead up to it only point to us the reality that when the messenger would come, he would come speaking as God, declaring this one to be God the Son in the flesh. All of what we will be considering in Luke chapter 1 as it pertains to John the Baptist only reinforce that when he does point to Christ, he does so as God's prophet. But there's another reason as well. And that brings us to our theme for this morning. John's preaching as well as his life, was the canvas upon which Christ would be foretold. You see, it's a striking thing, but John is not called merely in Isaiah 40 to have a voice crying in the wilderness, but he himself is that voice. His life, as well as his preaching, is preparatory to the coming of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, I think we understand that best when we think of how John's ministry comes to its close in John 3. John doesn't merely say that his preaching must decrease, that Christ might be exalted, that Christ might increase. He says that he himself, as this great messenger, as this great voice, must decrease, that Christ himself might be exalted. The point is a very basic one. John's whole life, his whole life, is to demonstrate the coming Christ. His whole life is to be preparatory to the coming of Christ. And so as we look at this birth narrative, both its annunciation and the birth itself, we're to be mindful that God is using, even in his providence, John's life to proclaim the coming Christ. John's life, his voice, is the canvas, is the very message that we find Jesus Christ presented, that the people here might welcome Christ when he comes. What is our theme then? Our theme is that at its inception, at this very beginning of the gospel, as the writers tell us, at its inception, the gospel of Christ exhibits both divine power and love. At its inception, the gospel of Christ exhibits divine power and love. And I want us to consider that just under those two themes, the divine power that's revealed and the divine love that's revealed. These are three verses that seem, in many ways, to almost have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Of course, we're not even looking at John the Baptist himself. But, beloved, as we're reminded throughout the Scriptures, the significance of all of these things are only so because of their connection to Christ, only because they reveal to us the Lord Jesus. And how do we see that in this text? You begin with a time. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. How is the divine power to be displayed here? Oh, beloved, notice the paradox that you find here. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Herod was an Edomite. He was from the house of Esau. And here, the gospel writer reminds us, he is enthroned over Judah. He has assumed David's throne. This is a dark time for the church of Jesus Christ. It's a dark time for the church underage. You have one of the descendants of Esau tyrannizing over the people of God, the called of Jacob. This, of all times, would have been the most bleak for those who were the children of Abraham. Why? Well, you remember the prophecy. The prophecy given by Jacob as he looks to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Well, beloved, you see this. You see a scepter departed. You see that Judea is not ruled by one who is of the house of David. You see a man who is tyrannizing, and he truly was a great tyrant. Herod, as it was referred to by the Jews of old, Herod was, as a slave, a man who was evil even in his slavery, but that slave became an evil king. As you look at the ancient Jewish traditions related to Herod, he was a man who was known notoriously as a great usurper and a great persecutor of God's people. And here is where the gospel begins. In the dark night of the church, in the dark night whenever it seems the tyranny of man has overcome, here you find the gospel writers begin. But that's not to surprise us. As I just referenced the prophecy that you have in Genesis 49, it's a prophecy that tells us that until Shiloh come, the scepter would not depart from Judah. Well, the scepter has departed which means, beloved, that we should expect then to see that the one who is Shiloh, the one to whom the right belongs, he would come then. Even in the darkness, God would demonstrate that this was by his design. He was the one who had determined that this would be the moment in which he would reveal the grace that he would have for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this prophecy is quite literally fulfilled in Herod. If you go back before Jacob and you go to Isaac, Isaac had promised that Esau, of course, would be the one who would serve Jacob. But I want you to notice this. Isaac says, "Thou shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." Here you have an Edomite doing precisely that. But all that the scriptures would teach us is this is by God's design. This is by God's design. Even the darkness that you would seem to think would eclipse any hope that God would really visit his vine again in grace. Here you have a picture that the power of God not only was at work, but had it superintended it all. He had so promised that it would be. And beloved, this reminds us something about the gospel, doesn't it? This gospel is authored by the one who sits in heaven and laughs as the nations below him rage. This Christ, for whom John the Baptist is forerunner, is the one who is immovably set as Zion's king. The power of this gospel, beloved, is something that is pervasive. And even in its inception, even in the calling of John the Baptist, you find a clear witness that God can take even the greatest powers of men and he can overturn them entirely. Here you have Herod, one of the most wicked of men in history, and yet this is precisely under whom the proclamation of the coming king would come. This shows us the great power of the gospel. But it also shows us, beloved, that even in the face of such malice, God is gracious also in the face of the weakness of the church. Again, it was in the days of Herod that John the Baptist would come. It was in the days of Herod that the wilderness voice would cry. Why is that so significant? Because, beloved, you remember when Herod does assume the throne, he not only takes part politically in usurpation, but he establishes his own high priesthood. And there was not a single Palestinian that he appointed to be high priest in Judah. Not only was there not a Jew, not only was there not one of the house of Levi a high priest, but throughout Herod's reign, he would not even have a Palestinian rule over the church. The church here was in a time of extreme difficulty. And of course, that was from externals, but from within too. The church, of course, was also in deep, deep and a deplorable condition. Isaiah 53, the second verse, tells us that Jesus Christ would come springing out of the dry ground. Why the dry ground? I think Owen helpfully interprets that text for us. He tells us that in that we were supposed to see that there was to be a great drought upon the church, but that Christ would come in spite of the scorched earth, in spite of the barrenness and the fruitlessness of the people then. He would come not only when the enemies of God were at their most powerful, but he would come also when the church of Jesus Christ was at its weakest. He would come even in the face of great defection. And you see that even by the calling of John the Baptist. Why is he one who's calling for the church to prepare? Because they were a people unprepared. They were a people not ready for their king, a people not ready for the day of their visitation. This is the condition to which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. This is the condition in which the messenger, the voice of the wilderness, this is in the church in which he would come. But in spite of all of that, beloved, you find that this is precisely when God would call forth his prophet, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Even in her weakness, God would visit the church. And this is not to surprise us. Beloved, you remember throughout the scriptures, even the scriptures that we sang, but elsewhere as well. This is the way that our God works. Even in the weakness of the church, even in the time when it seems least likely that there would be any fruit, any real blessing coming to the people of God, it's precisely then that the Lord chooses to work. You remember, as the prophet Isaiah brings this to us, he says here that the Lord would wait until Sharon was destroyed. He would wait until the convulsions of the world were at its zenith. And then, he says, I will lift up myself. He'll wait until all hope seems to have been vanished. He will wait until then to work. He'll wait until the malice of his enemies are at its zenith, when the church is at its lowest, and then the power of the gospel will be manifest. Why? Why does he wait until then? Again, Isaiah 33 reminds us, it is because then the Lord God will be exalted. Beloved, what you find here is a display of divine power. That even in the calling of God's prophet, this prophet who is to go before the Lord Jesus Christ, both in preaching and in life, prepare the church to receive him, John the Baptist would demonstrate, even by the annunciation of his birth, that the power of God would stand in the face and overwhelm all of the difficulties that would stand against him. You find even in this text that God would have his prophet singularly show to the world that he is a God of power, a God omnipotent, and in that omnipotency deliver the church. But secondly, we find also that this is a display of divine love. Everything that we've seen up to this point shows us that the world around had been defiled by sin. The malice of God's enemies had, of course, reached its height. The Roman Empire had reached its most ravaging condition as far as the church was concerned by establishing Herod as a kind of ethno-king. The church, of course, would be later described, this generation will be described as a faithless and a perverse generation. And yet God would visit in his grace through John the Baptist and then chiefly through his son, this people. This shows us the benevolence of God in the gospel. John the Baptist was not sent, Christ was not sent to a church that was flourishing and bearing much fruit. He wasn't sent to a people that they themselves were revived and quickened by God's grace. No, he was sent to a people who were barren. He was sent to, in other words, to a place scorched spiritually. And beloved, this shows us something of the divine love. God would send this quickening voice. He would send this grace freely. Not because they had merited anything before God. Not because they had done anything that God would countenance and would actually reward. He would send freely this grace. But if this shows us the benevolence of God's love, this also shows us its personal character as well. You have in John the Baptist quite a remarkable change in the narrative. You have a discussion about the gospel that must be believed in the first four verses of Luke 1. The gospel that is received by all of God's people. The gospel that must be believed in order for man to be saved. And then all of a sudden, in the fifth verse, everything centers on two people. It's amazing how narrow the scope becomes. All of a sudden, you're focused on two people. In fact, they're people that even in the scriptures are presented as being rather unremarkable. Zacharias is described as a certain priest. He was not high priest. He was not somebody who was seen and notorious or well known throughout the land. He was just a priest. In ancient Jewish literature, they would refer to him as a rustic priest. He was simply one of those who by lot would attend in the temple. And then, as you go throughout the text, you find that these people, there is no great fanfare attending them. But on top of that, these are a people afflicted. They've lived all of their lives. They've lived all of their lives according to the commandment, to the ordinances of God. And yet, and that's the way we're supposed to take the seventh verse, and yet they were barren. It's a striking thing. The grammarians remind us that that word "and" there is adversarial. It means really nevertheless or but. The sense is this is contrary to what one would expect. The faithfulness described in verse 6, you would think would then lead to the fruitfulness that you don't find in verse 7. Why is Elizabeth barren? Why is it that these ones are afflicted? It's a really strange thing. Barren, aging, and in an age of affliction. And yet God would look upon these two and bless them. These two particularly. Beloved, what you find here is everything that we read from Psalm 113. That God is pleased to lift up man from the dust. That He's pleased to take a barren womb and make it fruitful. What does that mean, though? Why is that so significant? Why has the psalmist chosen those particular things that God reverses? Because it takes us back to the curse, doesn't it? Man would go back to the dust from whence he had come because of the curse. And because of the curse, childbearing would no longer be easy. It would be attended with all kinds of pains, all kinds of complications. What you find here is nothing less than the reversal of the curse. That's what we sing of in Psalm 113. That our God is to be praised because that which man had brought upon himself by sin, God would undo by grace through Jesus Christ. And here you find a barren woman in our text, Elizabeth, visited in an extraordinary way. And to what end? That the people of God might know that our God is not only mindful of his own, but even reverses by his grace the curse for them in Jesus Christ. I want us to apply this in four ways this morning. First of all, this text informs us that God is jealous over the testimony of Christ. Notice how much care God has as he produces the one who is the messenger, the forerunner of Jesus. He does so by only having it in an extraordinary way. He's not called like other prophets were called. And this is because God would be the one who would secure the testimony for his own son. He who would be forerunner would be extraordinary. And that is only a testimony to God's jealousy over the testimony of Christ. But also this shows us the price or the preciousness of the gospel. God would confirm in various ways that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb," we would know that that came from heaven. Beloved, what we're told here is that God would have his people rest assured that what he has proclaimed about Christ is yea and amen. He would not let the faith of his own rest upon the mere testimony of a fallible man. It would come from God's prophet as God's voice. But also, beloved, I want you to notice, too, that at its inception, in the gospel, God makes war with carnal wisdom. This is the darkest of times, the most unlikely of places for God to bring about the greatest work of salvation ever to be known. And yet this is precisely when he does it. He takes two people who had lived all of their lives faithfully. He takes them only at the twilight of their age and makes them fruitful, really confounding the wisdom of the wise. Carnal wisdom is at enmity with the gospel, and even in the birth of John the Baptist, you find that. But the question that's set before us is, who are we like? Are we of Herod's disposition? Here's a man, an Edomite, who had no right to the throne. Here's a man who had usurped, for his own purposes, a throne that was not his own. Are we a presumptuous people like him? Are we a people who simply assume that God does not see, that in all of our sin there's really no God that calls us to account? Such was Herod. But beloved, you see, even in the birth of John the Baptist, God would undo even Herod's expectations. Herod would be replaced by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Herod would be destroyed, Christ exalted. The question is, are we of then Zechariah's? Or are we of Elizabeth's disposition? Are we a faithful remnant like they were? Are we a believing remnant like they were, even under affliction. Isn't it striking that these are the ones whom God has chosen to bring about the forerunner to Christ? A people who all their lives and under difficulty held to the testimonies of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, that held to the ordinances of God as established by His grace. But then finally, beloved, as we close, what we find in this text, what we find in the life of John the Baptist, is that Christ would have His gospel lead with overtures of the power and love of God. That's how He leads. He doesn't send His ambassador clothed with the might of Rome. He doesn't send the forerunner of Jesus Christ as a man esteemed by the world and a man who was in and of himself verified by even pagans to be a great man. No, He doesn't send a man like that. But when Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, He would be proclaimed by one whose birth was a testimony to the power and to the love of God. That's how the beginning of the gospel comes to sinners. And God would have it received as such. Even the very forerunner of Christ ought to be seen as a token of God's power and His love. And that's by God's design. He would have them see it this way. But then, friend, I also want you to notice this. In this way, God visiting these two faithful, aged saints, God visiting a church that was barren consistently, a church afflicted and oppressed, God visiting them in this way shows us what we read of in Revelation 21. Our Christ makes all things new. Even the forerunner of Jesus Christ is, by God's providence, to show us that even the curse is reversed just by the touch. King Midas would touch, and whatever he touched, things became gold. Whatever Christ touches, things become new. And even at the very beginning of the gospel, you see that. The barren woman is made a mother. The darkness of the church is overturned by the day spring on high. The gospel of Jesus Christ shows that all things are made new by Him. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, believe this gospel. This is a gospel that is real. We read of real lives. Real lives in history that bear witness in providence and through preaching to this Christ. This Christ who does make all things new. Beloved, this Jesus whom John the Baptist would indicate would have you receive this testimony is from God, to believe it, and to find by experience freshly that He is the one who still He is the one who still makes all things new. Amen.